Focus tonight, or this morning, on the well-known story of Jesus turning water to wine, beginning first in the Old Testament, Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 6. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And we turn from there to John chapter 2, where we hear a wonderful fulfillment of those words. Jesus and his disciples come as guests to a wedding at Cana in Galilee. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As far from God's word, you may be seated. Shall we ask for the Lord's blessing? Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing we could read of a Savior who comes, a Messiah who comes to fulfill your word, to bring joy, to bring life, to bring abundance. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, and we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, that we would also be filled with the same joy and overabundance. And Father, we ask that you would illumine our eyes to see this by your Spirit, and that you would awaken our hearts to be warmed by these words, that we would trust them with the faith that you give us through the Spirit. That you would work among us, Spirit and Word, that we would be both edified and courageous in the good news of Jesus Christ. If we ask this for his sake, amen. This, the first of Jesus' signs that he did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That's what we see this morning. The glory of Christ revealed as he begins his public ministry. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory full of grace and truth, that we might receive grace upon grace, overabundance, glory on full display in grace and truth. It's a simple story that we read, a wedding at Cana in Galilee. It's a human interest account, a wedding gone wrong. It's a very relatable scenario with all of our modern weddings. Something always goes wrong. It's not a complicated story. It's direct and obvious. There are social ramifications that hang on the bride and the groom, particularly the groom, because it's his crisis. He was the one in charge of the wine. And it's a disaster. The guests have arrived, and it's the third day, according to the text, and the wine is already gone. And boys and girls, weddings were a big deal for the Israelites. They typically lasted for 7 days, and they loved their weddings. There was music and dancing and festivities, and the bride and the groom were paraded through the streets at night on their way to their new home, and their bridal party followed them, and the bridesmaids lit their torches at night, and they followed the bride and the groom to their new house. And for the first week of their marriage, it wasn't dedicated to some honeymoon on a destination vacation, but all doors were open to receive the guests. And the homes were usually connected by a common courtyard, and the courtyard would be filled with tables and decorations, and all the components of a reception. And you can imagine it like a large outdoor venue with flowers and decorations lined up on the archways of the courtyard. But the most essential element of the wedding and the reception was missing: the wine. The wine which gladdens the heart of man is all gone. It's all been drunk, and we're not given the reason why. Maybe it was a failure of counting guests. Perhaps the groom didn't understand, or he miscalculated the amount of people that would show up or how much they would drink. But nevertheless, it's all been drunk. And we know from the story this couple is evidently well-to-do. They pulled out all the stops. They had stone water jars highlighting that they weren't poor. They had enough to wash the feet of a great multitude of guests. They had a master of ceremonies who was directing the festivities, who was in charge of arrangements and hosting. And yet the whole week is on the brink of being ruined because the wine has run out. And we might not think of that as a big deal, but it was essential. It was essential to a wedding. Wine had to be there. It was reserved for this kind of occasion. Eating and drinking was the sign that a covenant had been legitimized. Aaron and his sons ate and drank when Moses sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says of himself that at his wedding there will be eating and drinking. It's essential to a proper wedding. Both in the Old Testament, as the priests, when God married himself to Israel, so to speak, ate and drank, and so in the New Testament. And the reputation of the bridegroom would forever be ruined. It would be the same as saying that he wasn't serious about his marriage, that he didn't value his wife highly enough or properly enough to throw a proper celebration. And then, of course, there would be the community gossip that this wedding was the one that didn't have any wine. And they would be embarrassed and remembered as an embarrassing event for years and years to follow. And still worse, it was entirely possible that the guests could present litigation. They could sue the bridegroom for not hosting a proper celebration. They brought their gifts, but they were never received with a proper celebration. The whole thing is a disaster. It's a catering crisis. And yet the Apostle John's focus is not on the bride or the groom. And notice they're not even named. They're rather unimportant in many respects to what John sees. His focus is not on the festivities, but his eyes are on the back room. They're focused on the kitchen staff of the reception hall. His focus is on the beginning. He says this is the beginning of Jesus' signs. We remember that he had previously announced that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He reflects the language of Genesis 1, where there we have the creation account where God made everything that is, and that Jesus is that very same self-creative Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, John says. It's amazing, an amazing statement. God in flesh, God incarnate. And not soon after that creative word is spoken, both in Genesis and here in John, we read immediately following an account of a wedding. In Genesis 2, we read the very first wedding where God addressed the incompleteness of its crowning act of creation, and he follows him up with bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And so to here we read that John introduces to us a new wedding where we're pointed forward to a new beginning, the beginning of Jesus' signs, that Jesus has come as the true bridegroom. It's an important word. He calls them signs, not miracles. He takes what is normal and natural and he transforms them and their purpose to point to his supernatural work. They take on a new form and point beyond themselves to his redemptive purpose on earth. And this is the first here at a wedding a wedding with a crisis, to which Jesus, in the humility of his human flesh, is but a humble guest. And evidently, we read that Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been watching what's been unfolding the last few days. She sees Jesus arriving to the feast with his disciples, and she runs to report everything that's developing in this crisis. There's a hint that perhaps she had some involvement or was related to the bride or the groom, and that she had wedding responsibilities, or perhaps maybe helping with some of the arrangements. Nevertheless, she runs to her son and says they have no wine. She understands the social stigma that's taking place. She understands that this is a crisis. And she does what any mother would do. She runs to her son and asks for help. And of course, in the story, we know that Mary is aware of who her son is. Her faith is in God's word, has been made clear to us. Do to me according to your word, she said to the angel. We know about her, that she knows about her son, and that her faith is in God's word. She's completely reliant on her son. In fact, some have speculated that perhaps at this point in the story that Joseph had already passed, and now that all she has is her son, and she comes with her need. But notice Jesus' response. It sounds like a response which takes a step away from her would-be embrace. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That's not a disrespectful response, at least in the sense that it has in the English language. It's a typical greeting. He's saying something like, lady or ma'am. It's a common greeting that was used every day in that world, but worlds apart from a greeting that a son would give to his mother. And Jesus is saying that this has nothing, this crisis has nothing to do with him. It's not on his calendar. It doesn't fit his timeline. It's not according to his hour. It's trivial according to what he has weighing on his mind at the beginning of his public ministry. And of course, you know that John uses this word hour quite a lot throughout this gospel to him and to Jesus. It's like the ticking of a clock that the hand doesn't stop until it reaches its culmination at his cross. Revealed as he hangs on his cross, displaying the glory of God in fullness. And Jesus gently tells Mary, this isn't why I've come. This isn't the hour for me to reveal my glory. The focus of our Lord is as the true bridegroom for his church, for his bride, the church, that he has come to do the will of his Father in heaven and not the will of his mother on earth. In effect, he's telling Mary, I've come to deal with a much greater crisis, with a far more desperate need. It's not that Jesus is reluctant to help, but rather that his eye is fixed on his cross, and that Mary must see that she needs his help not as son, but as Lord. The hour of his crucifixion, where he will drink his own cup, the cup his Father has ordained for him to drink, the cup of his wrath. And he will take it to his lips and drink it dry, just as the wine has run out here in Cana. And yet Jesus is gentle and lowly. He takes concern for someone else's wedding. And we read that Mary shakes off this gentle rebuke and gathers the servants, tells them to do whatever he says. And she's a model of faith in that way. She's not a mediator. She's a disciple. She's a humble disciple. She's not a co-mediator or mediatrix or the neck that turns the face of God. She's a disciple who believes her son on faith. We see Jesus respond into action, not because he's obedient to his mother, but to his Father in heaven. And that's what we see develop as Jesus makes his way to the stone jars with these servants. He's revealing the glory that he has received from his Father, full of grace and full of truth, revealing himself to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, the one that was promised now in the flesh. Because he sees deeper than social miscues at this wedding. He sees the problem as it relates to all of humanity. He sees the problem as it relates to you, as it relates to me. Because if you read and you pull on the threads of this story, it's a story about you and me. You quickly realize the problem isn't that the wine is all out. Because even if the bridegroom could go to the store, so to speak, and pick up more wine, that wine would be gone too. The problem is that the wine never lasts. It always becomes depleted. And that means the joy never lasts. The gladness of man's heart never lingers long. And each of us becomes an addict in our own way to get the next fix of joy. What will give me peace? What will make me happy? A source of happiness that will never run dry. Jesus sees sin that has rendered us incapable of producing lasting joy. The law of Moses, which was given that we would have fellowship with God, weakened by the sinful flesh, is unable to bring us any closer to God. And Jesus comes as the true bridegroom, and he goes to the back of this kitchen, of this reception hall. And John watches as he finds 6 stone jars, and he tells the servants to take these jars and fill them with water. And the servants fill these 6 stone jars with water up to the brim, so that nothing more can be added, nearing 160 and 180 gallons of water. And notice that these aren't any stone jars, but these were the ones used for the rites of purification according to the Mosaic law. Notice the number 6, a number to represent their incompleteness. And now he has filled them to the brim. The law comes through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. He takes these instruments of Old Testament cleansing, and the first thing he does is fill them all the way to the brim, as if to say the old has ceased and there's no more room for anything old. Behold, the new has come. He takes away all of the shadows that cling to these stone jars, and he shines a light on them of the truth of what they represent. Simple jars for cleansing the feet, the dusty feet of travelers, of guests to a wedding. And now their contents reflected that water to cleanse. But now, boys and girls, Jesus doesn't perform a magic trick or a party favor. But as the Christ, as God in the flesh, he recreates it. He transforms their purpose. You might think of it this way. Prior to Jesus' arrival, they were used to hold the law. But now that Jesus has come, they are transformed to be vessels of his grace. That's the sign. They point to the law being fulfilled in him, and out of its fulfillment comes an overabundance of his grace. The whole expectation of the Old Testament was that when the Christ came, he would bring with him the overabundance. It would be a time of refreshment, something that the law could never do within itself. It needed to be fulfilled. And so symbolized in these stone pots, we see the sign that the law is filled to the brim and that the Christ now fulfills it, that he might dispense his grace. It's a messianic miracle. We read from Isaiah. Isaiah saw a feast in which there was a covering, there was a veil cast over the celebration, an overcast day with great clouds. The guests were unable to celebrate. Instead, each had a veil over his or her face of mourning and sorrow and sackcloth and ashes covering his or her face. And their lives were lived masquerading from table to table, hiding the trouble that was written on their faces. Unable to celebrate because of the brooding angst floating about the room, their inability to celebrate because of the uninvited and unintended guest. Because over the shoulder of every person, Isaiah sees death. Every face that would light up with a semblance of joy falls to the ground in sorrow. Because death is the result of man's attempt at joy. And it's the payment that he owes for his inability. Since our first parents, Adam and Eve, eating and drinking or eating of the tree, death comes to all. Shame, sorrow, sin. And everything else from that fall runs out of joy. The wine which gladdens the heart of man runs dry. The issue at Cana is not physical wine, but that the old covenant administration under the law of Moses couldn't produce joy without the coming of the Christ. The law, apart from grace, is joyless. A religion apart from Christ is empty. It runs out of its own resource. It empties itself dry. And you know this from your own experience. I know this from my own experience. When we take our eyes off of Christ, Christianity becomes dull, a list of do's and don'ts, miserable experience. Every day you engage in this religion apart from Christ, you mold an unhappy disciple where the joy runs out. Anxious toil for anxious bread, weighed down with sin and guilt, joyless because we've drunk from broken cisterns. And the expectation of God's people for thousands of years was that Christ would be the bringer of joy. He would restore the fortunes of those who trust him and exceed them with joy and gladness. And wine, boys and girls, is the symbol of joy, that God's kingdom has come to earth. Amos looked at Mount Zion and said, there's coming a day when the Christ comes that this mountain, Mount Zion, will drip with sweet wine, like an avalanche running down the mountainsides with sweet, sweet wine. Or the prophet Joel, who says, the threshing floors and they shall be filled with grain, and the vats shall be filled with wine. And even the passage we read together, Isaiah says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for his people a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And on that day he will swallow up the covering that is cast over all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. That was the expectation, that God himself will swallow up death forever. But they didn't know how it would be fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, that's what catches John's eye. And notice the contrast between Jesus' words and the master of the feast. Jesus has said, my hour has not yet come. And listen to what the master of the feast says. He runs to the bridegroom of the wedding and explodes with praise. Everyone who serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Unwittingly, he describes Jesus' entire ministry. And the key word is, now, my hour has not yet come. And the master of the feast says, now it is here. In fact, look what Jesus says in verse 8, now draw some of the wine out and take it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he exclaims, you have kept the best until now. Now. And brothers and sisters, when God says now, he means now. When he says to you in Romans 8, when he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those of you in Christ Jesus, he means now. He doesn't mean some far off date, but he means presently. And when he says here that his kingdom has come, and that it has come now, he means his kingdom is here today. And Jesus says everything is better than it was before. The better has come. The quality of the celebration is greater now than it was before. These are moral statements about the wine. The poor wine has been drunk. The good wine is available. The best is saved for last. The Christ is here. The time of joy and feasting is here. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 9, can the wedding guests mourn when, as long as the bridegroom is with them? And now he is here. And John the Baptist came announcing him out in the desert wearing camel's hair and eating wild locusts and honey, a sort of ascetic adherence to the law in preparation of Christ. And the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples that their master comes eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. For John came neither eating and drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. The best is saved for last, and it's saved for the least. It's for sinners. It's for tax collectors. It's for those who have run out of their own resources, for those who have no drop of joy left, those who have drunk freely of the poor wine and in need of grace. He saves the best for you. The best wine is for you, dear sinner, to drink of his wine, to celebrate his finished work. We taste it every time we come to the Lord's Supper, a foretasting of the King's own wine. Because that's really where the miracle points us to, doesn't it? The bridegroom's cross to his hour, where he will turn not water, but his own blood into wine. Moses could turn water into blood in reflection of God's judgment. But only the Christ could turn blood into wine in reflection of the Lord's grace. And he says, take, drink, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it afresh and anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That's what we foretaste at the Lord's Supper, a portion of the choicest wine, his own blood for your sins, and the best to save for last and for the least. And it's the superlative supply, just the final thing we see this morning. John writes this gospel that you would know who it is that gives this wine. Isn't that one of the surprising features of this story, given everything that precedes in chapter 2? The Word made flesh, who was with God and is God, who made all things and nothing was made apart from him. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And we read in chapter 2, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. The Creator comes to a wedding, the one who instituted marriage, a humble guest. The true bridegroom of his church brings his own wine to this wedding. And he doesn't do it for the praise of men. In fact, the master of the feast praises a groom on the brink of social disaster. The gift goes to the undeserving. The remarkable thing is that no one at the feast knew where the wine had come from. John is very particular to say that the only ones who knew were a couple of servants and the disciples. Far off in a back room, away from everyone else, they witnessed the glory of Christ made manifest. And it bewilders John throughout this gospel that no one knew. He was in the world was made through him, but they did not know him. He comes to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is dumbfounded, and he says, "You're the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things." The crowds eat of his loaves of bread, and they do not know where it comes from. And instead they say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, whom we know?" Not believing that he is the Son of God. He comes before Pilate, and Pilate doesn't know what truth is. What is truth? Where is his kingdom from? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know." But John writes these things that we would know, that we would believe. In chapter 20, verse 30, he gives the summary of this book, saying, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Here at Cana, his disciples bear witness to the manifestation of his glory, and he gives you a foretaste of his own kingdom. And John wants you to be in the basement of that reception hall, as it were, and behold his glory, to taste his wine, to know where it has come from, that the Christ has come and is now here in the world, though they knew it not, and he brings with him the wine of heaven. Many pastors have said at weddings using this passage that it's important to invite Christ to your marriage. Certainly important, they would say, that we give Jesus an invitation to our wedding. And it's a nice thing to say, and certainly we want Christ-centered marriages. But by all accounts, the bridegroom of Cana never knew that Jesus was there. The Son of God was even at his wedding. He gets the credit of the supply, but neither he nor the master of the feast knew. The only ones who knew were the kitchen staff and his disciples, and they believed. It's not so much that we invite Christ to our weddings, but that we make sure that we are guests to his. As we witness the transformation of water into wine, that Christ has come to usher in the long-awaited day of redemption, that his kingdom has come, that he has brought with him salvation. Didn't Isaiah say, "It will be said on that day, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, the covenant God in our midst, and we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." He is here. Now he's come. Now is his ministry of grace and truth. Now it is fulfilled. Now awaits his wedding day, the return of the bridegroom to receive his bride, the church, to drink afresh and anew the wine that is befitting the greatest feast of all of history, the Lamb and his bride, the church. And John was fixated with this picture, this image of Jesus as the husband of the church. And John will go on to say in Revelation, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then I heard what appeared to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. For it was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure." You need an invitation to that wedding. You need to make sure you're on his guest list, because it will be the overabounding, never-ending, consummating joy of all of history, where the wine will never run out, where the joy will never cease, and your heart will be made glad in his salvation forever. Perhaps you've run out of joy this morning. You've come to church joyless. Come be a guest at the bridegroom's wedding. You're invited to come. The king has sent out his servants to gather many for the feast. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a great wedding feast, and the Father, the king, sends out all the servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they wouldn't come. I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened calves have all been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They went about their business to their farms, even killing some of the servants. Those invited were not worthy to come. And so the king tells his servants to go to every highway, every byway, to every gutter, to fill his wedding hall for the feast worthy of his son. He extends an invitation to every sinner to come, even those in the gutters. Perhaps your life is in a gutter. Perhaps you're exhausted. Your lips are parched. You're joyless. Come to the feast. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Never mind what clothes you wear. He'll give you the proper wedding garments. He'll make you worthy to sit in fellowship with him. He'll adorn you in his righteousness. He'll put you at his head table. And you can drink from his wine, which never runs out. And there's more than enough for all of his guests. He'll turn your sorrow into joy. He brings joy. He brings grace upon grace. Are you troubled in your heart? Are you worried over your sin? Watch as he makes these stone jars hold heaven's wine. Watch as he fills the law to the brim that you might drink of his grace. Watch as he manifests his glory in this and believe in him. The God who brings, who in the flesh dwells with sinners, can transform your life too. That he intends to do that by his Spirit. And that by his blood spilled on the cross, an overabundant provision has been made to assure you that it is done, that it is finished, that you could come, that you're invited to be a guest at his wedding. And by the outpouring of his Spirit to assure you that you are invited to come, and that by believing, having abundant life in his name. And may you say with the master of the feast, Lord, indeed you have saved the best for last, and it's even for me the least. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed and humbled that you would take pity upon such sinners as us. That you would see our brokenness, you would see our desperate need for joy, a life, an abundant life. You would see, even from the beginning, how far we have fallen in our first parents. That we wander often in a world that is dry and barren and joyless. But Father, that you have sent your Son that we might have joy in his name, that he brings with him the wine of heaven, that he might refresh us. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us this day, that we would believe upon him, and we would have joy and life abundant in Jesus Christ. For we ask this for his sake. Amen.